I would like to start tonight by turning to Judges chapter 15. While you're on your way there, we've heard a lot about unity today. I hope it's not becoming a tired theme because we've been talking about it so much, but I believe it's a very important topic, as do the other speakers that you heard today. I'm going to talk a little bit about unity, but go a little bit more into what we're supposed to be doing with that unity. What that unity is meant for, what we're meant for, and what we'd be most effective doing when unified. So if you turn to chapter 15 of Judges, we're going to read about Samson a little bit. Story we all know. Starting in verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." Then they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramath-Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakkareh, which is in Lehi to this day. What's this got to do with unity? I want to look a little bit at Samson, the character of Samson. He was a judge of Israel, renowned for his superhuman, dare I even say supernatural strength. Feared by his enemies, and more Philistines, more enemies of Israel fell by his hand than by the hand of any single Israelite in that day. What's interesting about Samson is that while most, as far as I can read, the other judges of Israel were appointed to judge based on their understanding of God's will, based on their closeness with God. They were men of character. But when we read about Samson, he's anything but a man of character, is what we read. He was, as far as we can tell, disrespectful to his parents. He liked to go after harlots. And he had this thing for non-Israelite women. And yet God used him as a judge. I think the emphasis that we're supposed to look at in Samson is not so much what a righteous man he was, but the strength, the power that God displayed through him. Samson was a judge, not so much in that he was delivering the will of God, the word of God to his people, but he was delivering judgment on the enemies of God's people and thus working salvation for his people. So we see him killing 1,000 men single-handedly with a very unlikely weapon, the jawbone of a donkey. Imagine for a moment you have Philistines all with bronze helmets, body armor, spears, one man with the jawbone of a donkey. Not good odds in my book. And yet there he was killing 1,000 of them. So I'd like to explore this passage a little bit and try to see how it pertains to us today. Firstly, I want you to notice how this very powerful man, a judge of Israel, a savior of Israel, if you will, with the capability of killing 1,000 men single-handedly, submits to his own countrymen. His own countrymen betrayed him, handed him over to his enemies, who wanted him dead. He allows them to bind him and lead him away. It brings to mind another who was betrayed by his own countrymen and bound. We read about this particular Savior in Isaiah 53. We're all familiar with this verse. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Christ went willingly. He went quietly, betrayed by his countrymen to death. And yet he had the capability of slaughtering all of them. Christ said himself, Matthew 26, starting in verse 52, when Peter struck off the ear of the priest's servant, he said, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Ted, in a past message, put in perspective the power of 12 legions of angels. They could kill billions if we take into account that one angel killed 158,000 Assyrians outside Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. That's power. Yet with this power, he went willingly to his enemies. He allowed them to bind him. Once Samson was bound, he was considered vanquished. Remember, we read that when the 3,000 Judahites brought Samson to them, they shouted, finally, finally, their enemy was in their power. They had the victory. He was vanquished. And then at the last minute, in 1 second, their cries of victory turned into cries of dismay. His bonds fell away, and he slaughtered them. Just like Christ, when they thought he was dead, they thought he was gone. Their enemy was past. Suddenly he was back. Not only was he back, but there were 12 more just like him. Then the day of Pentecost rolls around, there were 3,000 more. And as time went on, it just kept growing exponentially. Next thing you knew, a wave of Christianity rolled across the sphere of influence of the Romans and the Jews. And it brought about Christendom as we came to know it historically. But he allowed them to have their moment of gloating. I noticed that in many cases, God likes to allow people to reach the pinnacle of their victory before he drives them down. It's a little bit vindictive, but I like it. It's poetic. But what I want to focus on is the jawbone. The jawbone of a donkey. Of all the things that Samson could have picked up to destroy his enemies, he picked up the jawbone of a donkey. Now, obviously, he was meant to pick up the jawbone of a donkey, so why? Why the jawbone of a donkey? As I pointed out, we could hardly think of a jawbone being effective against 1,000 Philistines or more carrying bronze armor. The Hebrew word in this passage translated jawbone is derived, according to Strong's Concordance, from another Hebrew word meaning soft, as in fleshy. A soft and fleshy weapon against the hardened metal weapons of the enemy. But it became lethal, not because of its own merit, but because of who wielded it. Remember, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. It was his power that rendered the jawbone lethal. Samson, for all his flaws, as I pointed out, especially in this story of the slaying of 1,000 Philistines, serves as a type of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ. And in this usage of a donkey's jawbone, I think the foreshadowing is no less significant. A donkey. What do we think of as far as personality when we think of a donkey? Stubborn? Obstinate? Stiff-necked? In Psalm 78, if you'll turn with me there. Starting in verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He describes his chosen people, Israel, as being stubborn, stiff-necked, obstinate, donkey-like. I've got a little pop quiz. One for the older folks, one for the younger folks. I'm going to start with the one for the grown-ups. Get the hard one done first. What was the law regarding a donkey's colt? If you had a donkey and it was born and it gave birth to a colt, break its neck. Unless... with Exodus 13, 11 through 13. I knew I could count on you, Joshua. Yes, the resurrected Jesus used this fleshly rebellious people who by rights should have died due to their rebellious nature. They were unclean due to sin. The wages of sin is death. Their national neck by rights should have been broken. Our national neck should have been broken. And yet he uses this obstinate, unclean, useless people for his own glory. But he redeemed them. The Passover lamb redeemed this obstinate, donkey-like people. His imputed righteousness and cleanness made us clean and righteous and thus usable in his hand, not through any virtue or merit we might have had, but through his imputed righteousness and merit. I've got two questions for the younger folks. What did Jesus ride on when he entered Jerusalem? A donkey. He used a donkey, an unclean animal that was redeemed. That donkey wouldn't be there unless it had been redeemed. He uses the redeemed, unclean people of Israel, the donkey-like, obstinate, redeemed people. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, I'm sorry, I don't think I mentioned the chapter. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6. I'm in Numbers, that's not going to work. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loves us, not because of our virtue, but because of his own, because of his grace. Jeremiah 51, 17 might give us some clue as to what he uses us for as a nation. He redeemed us so he could use us. What for? Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 17, it says, "All mankind is stupid and devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all his is he, and the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. He says, You are my war club, my weapon of war. With you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. With you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, and with you I shatter young man and virgin. With you I shatter the shepherd and his flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team. And with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares Yahweh. Samson used the jawbone of a stubborn and obstinate animal as a war club. Yahweh uses a stubborn and obstinate fleshy people as his war club. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh." Who gets the glory? Who gets the credit for killing 1,000 Philistines? The jawbone or Samson? Samson. The bronze weapons of the Philistines didn't prosper against Samson's flimsy jawbone. Neither will weapons prevail against Israel. Not through any virtue of strength that Israel might have, but due to the strength and power of the one who wields them. But the question is, now that we understand who we are, that we are his war club, we are his instrument, how are we to be wielded? How do we do our job as a weapon in the hand of God? Another question for the young folks. Let's think about donkeys in the Bible again. What did one particular donkey do? A very notable thing that a donkey did. Pardon? Yes, Balaam's donkey. What did that particular donkey do? He spoke. That clue lies in Samson's weapon, a jawbone. What do we use our jaws for? Speaking. Just like our teeth, our lips, our tongue, speech would be impossible without our jawbone. When someone is talking a lot, we say they're flapping their jaws. When we're having a conversation, we're jawing. It's carried over into our culture today. Going back to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to jump back a little bit prior to what I read in verse 26. I want to start in verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the nations foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the word, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The word of God is delivered through the foolishness of preaching, the perceived foolishness of preaching. What a flimsy weapon. In world conquest, talk is cheap. It doesn't do much. It's just talk. People think they want want to go out there with their swords or, in this day and age, nukes. But Christ's conquest is carried out through the Word, through the jawbones of a donkey-like people, delivering His message of salvation. We speak the Word, and that Word serves as the weapon which the enemies of Christ fear and by which they're vanquished. We know that from Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When Christ ascended, He issued His marching orders to His army. It's also known as the Great Commission. He told them, go out and recruit soldiers, get your weapons together, and conquer the world, right? It was a mission of world conquest, but it wasn't with the weapons of what we would consider weapons of war. He told them, go out and make disciples. Preach. Psalm 149 says that we are to have the high praises of God in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for His godly ones. Praise ye Yah. As another note, John the Apostle, when he saw a vision of Jesus Christ, he saw, in the first chapter, he said he saw Him with a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. A sword, a spoken word, coming out of His mouth. And as well, this special sword comes out of our mouths as well. It's the Word. It is by His Word that His will is wrought. Just like Brian pointed out in his message, the Word of God is the most powerful weapon in the world. Truth is unbeatable. His law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, they're spread by preaching and speaking, by using our jaws. And by it, we bring the world into subjection to the King. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, we're all familiar with this passage, I'm sure, as well. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience once your obedience is complete. It's happened. He has used His Word to destroy kingdoms, to smash governors and prefects. It was through the foolishness of preaching that the early Christians destroyed the God status of Caesar. It was through the foolishness of preaching that they ended Roman pantheism, on which its government relied to exist. It also relied on slave trade, world conquest. They brought an end to that too, through the foolishness of preaching. They ended the games and the circus where people were entertained by bloodshed through the foolishness of preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching, they exposed the corruption and vileness of the Roman rulers. Through the foolishness of preaching, they brought the strength of righteousness to the European peoples. By God's grace, those European peoples were able to finally push back the seemingly unstoppable progress of the Roman Empire across Europe. And it can happen again. God's Word is no less powerful today than it was then. Romans 10, verse 14, if you'll turn with me there. The Word, the spoken Word, the weapon of God, it's spread through speaking, preaching. This is what Paul has to say about it. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they were sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The Great Commission to go and make disciples and go into all the world and preach the gospel is still in effect. The marching orders still stand. It has never at any time been repealed. Because this is how dominion is taken. That's how we take it from the Antichrist. If we're worried about the Antichrist being in power, this is how we fight them. Through the spreading of the truth. It's through preaching that we turn the world upside down, or as Ted has pointed out, right side up. In Acts 17, we read about the Jews taking the apostles and some of the brethren, Jason and some of the brethren from before the people, brought them out, and they cried out that these people were doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. What were they doing? They were preaching. They were preaching that there was another king, one Jesus. How did they upset the world? Through the foolishness of preaching. That flimsy jawbone was wreaking a lot of havoc, and it was upsetting them. That is why their instrument of warfare in this battle is the truth, the spoken law word of God. There are at least three conclusions we can draw from all this. That one, Christian Israel is the unlikely and lowly instrument by which Christ's dominion is established. We are his chosen people, his instrument and soldiers. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Two, it is not by the might of Christian Israel, but through the might of the word which they speak. We are merely the conduits of the powerful word, just as the jawbone was the conduit of Samson's strength against the Philistines. And that word in itself is mighty for the tearing down of strongholds. We simply bear it forth into the world. As I pointed out, the jawbone is not credited for destroying 1,000 Philistines. Samson is. The enemies of Christ are not thrown down by the force of arms or outright rebellion. That's the third point. But by the word that is preached, the power of the word that is preached. The apostles didn't mount an armed rebellion because the kingdom of God is different. As Christ told Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not reliant on carnal combat, militant action, as are the kingdoms of men, but rather on the power of its divine ruler through the word. As Romans 12:21 points out, we overcome evil with good. What is good except God himself and his word? I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this third point. Christians are nowhere commanded to take up physical arms against the Antichrist kingdoms of men, but rather to wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's not to say there does not come a time when we should pick up physical arms to defend ourselves, but that is not how the kingdom is conquered. It's conquered through the word of God. It is a spiritual warfare, fought with a spiritual weapon. Truth is the only weapon that finds and penetrates the chink in the seemingly impenetrable armor of the Antichrist. Let's examine why this is. It's primary to understand, besides the unfathomable power of Almighty God, that the fact is that government is religion. Every single form of government ever established has been and always will be religious in nature. There is no such thing as a strictly secular, non-religious government. When our ancient forefathers clamored for a king like the other pagan nations around them, God's response to Israel was very clear, that they were seeking another religion and thus another God. We've all read this passage, but notice that when he's speaking to Samuel, Yahweh says, they have not rejected me. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me, Almighty God, Yahweh, from being king over them. They were looking for another God. He said they were doing just the same as they'd always done, forsaking him and going to serve other gods. What most readers of this passage fail to realize, and perhaps even the ancient Israelites failed to realize, is that they were not merely asking for another form of governance. They were demanding another religion. They wanted a different God like all the nations. They wanted to be like everybody else who did not have the one true God. The greatest thing that had set Israel apart from the other nations was that they had the one true God, Almighty Yahweh, and they were turning it down. They wanted something else, a physical earthly king like all the heathen nations. They wanted rule by man rather than rule by God. Various cultures have outright deified their rulers. The pharaohs of ancient Egypt claimed deity as the kin of the sun god. Ancient Rome deified its Caesars. Chinese emperors were considered deities up until the early 20th century. Japan has traditionally hailed its emperors as gods for millennia. It's an age-old practice. It's something we've always done. The simple reason is that in every case, whether the people realize it or not, every single government in history has in itself been a religious institution. However, identification of a ruler or a government as God does not restrict itself strictly to the people explicitly hailing their ruler or government as divine. It's important to remember that worship is expressed through submission and obedience, not just lip service. Even Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Consider this truth in the light of another. No human government can exist without the submission, obedience, and resources of the people it rules. The kingdom of God can exist without that. It has existed long before that and will always exist, whether we submit to it or not. But human government needs the faith of people in order to exist. Without submission and obedience or worship from the people, governments cannot so much as issue their first edicts, let alone climb to eminence in a society. All that is needed to institute a human government is faith and obedience from the people. Therefore, we can logically conclude that the only thing needed to overthrow human government is to remove that faith. When we cease to fear and obey the state contrary to the commands of God, it will come down like a house of cards. Force of arms is a weak tool. It doesn't attack the base, the foundation of human government. The critical factor in our fight is the hearts and minds of the people. For example, if I and a group of people in my town tried to establish a new system of government and pass legislation aimed at my fellow residents in this town, it would be an utter failure unless we somehow managed to obtain, if not the love and support, then the fear and submission of the people. But in truth, reality, we probably very quickly would find ourselves in prison because they wouldn't fear us. They wouldn't love us. The populace would cheer because they're loyal to their gods. In order to establish a new government, first, the old one must be undermined. That's exactly what they've done to the kingdom of God. It's exactly what we have to do to them in order to restore it. The hearts and minds of the people are bound to their gods. In order to replace the gods, we must undermine their faith in those gods. In light of this, I ask you to examine every human governmental system that has ever existed. Without exception, the state has depended on either the people's faith in its ability to provide and protect, or the people's fear of consequences should they fail to submit. This fact in itself also disproves the myth that a government which draws its power from the people is immune to tyranny. No matter what form a human government takes, it relies on recognition and submission from the people. Once that rug is yanked out from under it, it falls. And this is why. This is my point. This is why Jesus Christ sent the apostles out to preach, not to wield arms other than the sword of the Spirit. He sent them to make disciples, not rebels. Once the citizens of Rome and the adherents of Judaism shifted to the chief cornerstone, the very foundations of man's empires began to crumble. That is done through the foolishness of preaching, the broadcasting of seeds throughout society, and nurturing them to growth and maturity. Human government religion cannot function without our faith. A recent Pew Research Center, I shouldn't say very recent, it was in 2015, a recent Pew Research Center poll was released that showed that only 1 out of 5 people trusted the government. That was in 2015. It says 3 out of 4, 74% say public officials put their own interests ahead of the nation's, and a majority, 55%, say ordinary Americans would do a better job of solving problems than the people whose job it is to do so. Now, at first glance, this would seem a good thing. And, of course, Christians can use this faltering faith in the current human government as an opening to present the kingdom of God. But let me read the second part of this quote to you again. The majority, 55%, say ordinary Americans would do a better job of solving problems than the people whose job it is to do so. Did you catch that? There's still a pervasive underlying faith in man to solve our problems. The fact that their faith in the current human government is shaken only sets them up for another faulty and idolatrous form of human government, as long as their faith in man to solve the problem still exists. Their faith in the form of government is shaking, but not their faith in man. That's our challenge. Jeremiah 17, 5-8 says, "Thus saith Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Faith in human government is faith in man. Faith in man is humanism. Humanism is self-worship. And only through the use of preachers and teachers' jawbones, the foolishness of preaching the word, can this faith be broken down to its very foundations. Our nation suffers under a litany of curses, as found in Deuteronomy 28. And the only way, as made plain in that same chapter, the only way to lift those curses is for the people to hear and obey the law word of God. The only way for them to hear is for preachers and teachers to bring it to them. That flimsy jawbone of stubborn, unlikely, redeemed Israel is the means by which the Philistines of our day are brought down. Isaiah. Chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there. I'll start in verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. The spoken word. By his word, sinners are converted. By his word, the wicked will be destroyed. And by the mouth of his messengers, that word is delivered. How will they hear without a preacher? To preach and teach the word, in season and out of season, broadcasting seed wherever we go. This is how we fight. Paul said toward the end of his life that he'd fought the good fight. How did he fight it? Not with carnal weapons, but with the sword of the Spirit, preaching and teaching with his mouth, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God, not in the spirit of belligerence, but in a spirit of love. He peacefully spread the word, like a gentle wind spreads a pollen. The fight lay in being persistent in his peaceful pursuit, not trying to foment rebellion and ill will. He wrote in Romans 12:18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." In Hebrews 12:14, possibly Paul again, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." If we want people to hear the word, we do the kingdom a disservice in displaying a spirit of rebellion and closing people's ears to the truth. The spirit of rebellion comes from relying on the arm of the flesh. The spirit of truth comes from relying on the power of God. Let's pursue peace with all men as far as we lawfully can, in order that some may take the truth to heart. And this pursuit of peace begins within our own ranks. This has already been addressed this weekend by other speakers, but I want to emphasize this. I strongly believe in the importance of pursuing peace among ourselves. If we can't display peace among the brethren, how can we expect peace with those with whom we have yet to win to Christ? How can we expect to win them to the cause if they see division and chaos within our ranks? The word is powerful in tearing down strongholds, but it's also powerful in building up the New Jerusalem. Through the same jawbone that brings destruction to the Philistines can come healing, unity, and power to the Commonwealth of Israel. Even united in purpose, and this is something to keep in mind, even united in purpose, we are still a very flimsy instrument. And yet he has chosen to use us. We should do our utmost to work together lest he cast us aside as utterly useless, spew us out of his mouth. Unless we as a nation are hot or cold for him, he has no use for us. As long as we're divided within our ranks, as long as we sit back and refrain from doing the work that he's assigned to us, as long as we flirt with the wiles of the world, we're lukewarm, we're useless. It's time to get to work. Now, more than ever, I am convinced that the fields are white for harvest. People are becoming disillusioned with the status quo. That's why the alt-right is such an appeal to people these days. It's attracting people who are tired of being jerked around and abused and mistreated. But that's just another form of idolatry and faith in man. It's the way of death. It's time for us to take advantage of this opportunity, however, and plant as many seeds as possible. But we'll hamper our own work if we don't pull together and put aside our foolish schisms. Philippians 1:27-28. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." This was discussed earlier as well. One spirit, one mind. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too, from God." Notice that standing firm in one spirit and one mind, or one purpose, is equated with conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have we been doing so? Have we been conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel which we're supposed to be promoting? What good is it to spread the gospel if we're not conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of it among ourselves? And how much harm are we doing to the kingdom? How much aid are we giving to the enemy when we're divided? The jawbone in the hand of God, when divided, is merely a collection of fragments. No good as a weapon. This is why I ask all of my brethren to resolve together today. Stop being rugged individualists and come together as a nation in submission to God, in submission to each other, in submission to His law and His righteousness, with the single goal of teaching the gospel and law of our King, of promoting the true kingdom above the kingdoms of men. We may be a mere jawbone in the hand of God, but we can aim to be the best, strongest, most unified jawbone we can possibly be. Enough with the schisms and the bickering. If we have anything against a brother, let's put it aside. The days have grown evil. We need to pull together, ready to serve each other and serve the King of Kings. It's time to get to work. Over the past years, our people have suffered many schisms and divisions. And we can start healing those rifts. It's never too late. We can start here. We can start now. Among those gathered here in this assembly, we can leave this place filled with the spirit of brotherly love, not only toward each other here, but toward other brethren out there who have not come to this event. And we can also lead our children by example, because that's where it all starts. As I believe Joshua pointed out, it starts in our own homes. How can we expect to be of benefit to the world if we're not of benefit to our own families? When our children see us charging into the fray, they'll see we actually believe what we talk about instead of seeing us as merely full of hot air. They'll be more likely to be inspired to take the same course. Let's be bold. Rather than one of the things that I think holds us back is that we are afraid of our own weakness. And true, we are weak. But in the hand of God, it doesn't matter. Just as the jawbone in the hand of Samson did not matter. It was the strength of Samson, and it will be the strength of Christ. So rather than hide away, let's be bold. Rather than be belligerent, let's be patient and kind. Rather than seeking our own interests and advancement, let's seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to us. This is true strength, the power of God's word, His love. Donkey-like people, redeemed by the Lamb. It's time to make an impact, literally. God bless. Thank you.